You would please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 together this morning. But it was 40 BC. There was a man by the name of Antigonus who took the throne of Judea from his uncle, a man by the name of Hyrcanus II. And Antigonus, when he took the throne, it was during a period of time that is often referred to as the intertestamental period. It's the period of about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the coming of Jesus the Messiah. And during this period, there were a number of rulers in Judea, and one of them was this man Hyrcanus, and now his nephew Antigonus. And when Antigonus ascended to his uncle's throne, one of his uncle's leaders rushed to Rome to plead for help to put Hyrcanus back on the throne. But when he got to Rome, he received help. It just wasn't the help he was anticipating. Well, in Rome, the Roman Senate unexpectedly appointed this man to be king of the Jews, their title, not mine. And they sent him back to Judea to take the throne and rule for Rome. And so he went back, and in 37 BC, 3 years later, Antigonus was defeated. He was deposed, and he was deported back to Rome for execution. And in his place stepped this man, the Roman appointed king of the Jews. And so began the reign of a man we know as Herod. And this man we run into in our story this morning, in our passage, we'll encounter him actually all through this second chapter next week, as well as we finish up the chapter. It was in his days, verse 1 of chapter 2 says, that Jesus was born. But a little more about this man Herod before we get into our passage this morning. Herod was of Idumean descent. That is, he was from the tribe of Edom, the nation of Edom. If you remember with me, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had two sons named Jacob and Esau. Out of Jacob came the nation of Israel. Out of Esau came the nation of Edom. And these two nations basically lived side by side for quite a while. And they were, in a sense, brother nations. And unfortunately, they often acted too much like brothers, and they fought a lot. And during the intertestamental period, early on, the Jewish people defeated and conquered the Edomites, or Idumeans. And a number of Idumeans converted to Judaism and then began to intermarry with the Jews. And it was out of that mixed line of Jewish and Edomite nationality that Herod was born. So Herod, during his reign, would often claim the Jewish line in his blood as a right for him to reign. He had the ancestry. And of course, Herod came to power with great strength. He defeated his rival and took the throne. He was a powerful king. He was called Herod the Great, partly because of the things he accomplished, but also because of the power that he wielded. But there was one thing that Herod could never quite command from his people. And that was, I'll use this word, acknowledgement. Or we could say honor. Herod tried. He built great projects. He built the temple, which is still part of it standing today. The Wailing Wall in Jerusalem is part of Herod's temple. He built a number of structures to help life in Israel. He built fortresses in Israel. He built many building projects. He took a lot of money from the coffers of the kingdom, and he sought to buy friends and bribe support. He was even so intent on getting acknowledgement as the king and respect and solidifying his position that he assassinated his own family members who would conspire against him. This man was not a man that you mess with. But given that, at the end of his life, at the end of his reign, the king of the Jews found his kingdom of Jews often repulsed by him and rebellious toward him. He just couldn't get them to acknowledge him. This week and next, we're going to look at Matthew 2. We looked at Matthew 1 the last two Sundays, and we're looking at Matthew 2 this week and next. And we're going to see really two main responses to this Jesus the Christ. Jesus the King. And this week we're looking at the positive response, which is the response of acknowledgement. Acknowledgement of this King. And next week we're going to look at the negative response, and that is animosity toward this King. So I want to go ahead and start by reading in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And again, it's important that we have that information about Herod, because we'll look at this. Herod does play a prominent part in understanding this story. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, let's read down through verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And we saw Jesus' arrival described in that passage. That passage ended with these words: "Joseph took his wife, but knew her not until she had conceived and given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, I want you to just think for a moment. At that point, a reader of Matthew's gospel knows this: Jesus has been born. And that's it. Now, you got to kind of divorce from yourself all the other context you have from Scripture. And you're reading Matthew's gospel, and you know this one fact: Jesus has been born. For a birth story, it's not giving us a lot of details. So, for example, after Matthew 1:25, readers of Matthew's gospel don't have a clue where Jesus is born. No sense of when he's born. We have kind of a genealogy, but no specifics. Readers of Matthew's gospel at this point don't know that Jesus' birth coincided with a Caesar-ordered census. You don't know about a full inn, an animal stall, or a lowly manger. You don't know about an angelic host announcing Jesus' birth, and readers of Matthew's gospel don't have any clue about shepherds leaving pasture to find Jesus. None of that. That's all Luke. If I'm reading this gospel, all I have is Jesus is born, and that's it. And when Matthew picks up the story in Matthew 2, verse 1, he's jumping in roughly 2 years later. 2 years. Well, Matthew is doing this intentionally, as we've said. He's writing his gospel to tell people something about this Jesus, that he is the Christ. Or this, we've said it this way: Jesus is the King. See, Matthew's not so concerned about telling you about angels and shepherds and all that story. That's Luke. He's kind of giving you the story, the biography of the man Jesus. Matthew's looking at it going, "I want to tell you about the King. And he's here. He was born. That's all you need to know." And now we're going to jump 2 years later. What Matthew provides in these first two chapters of his gospel, we could really summarize in these two ways. Chapter 1 provides the proof for Jesus' kingship. Look at his ancestry, look at his arrival. If you want proof that he's the king, look at those two things. All right? That's all Matthew gives us. Chapter 2 comes along, and shows us the responses to Jesus' kingship. And there's only two responses. It's worded a number of different ways. It's talked about in different ways in the Gospels. But it's really just two responses every time, either acknowledgement or animosity, either receiving him or rejecting him. And that's what Matthew is really going to focus on in chapter 2. So the opening words of our text, Matthew 2, have given us a place and a time. Okay, now we've got a little more, all right? Jesus is in Bethlehem. Got that in verse 1. He's born in Bethlehem. Oh, okay. All right, that's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. That's all I got there. Second thing, I've got a time. It's in the days of Herod the king, all right? Well, Herod ruled from about 37 B.C. to about A.D. 4, okay? So that's kind of narrowing it down, but I still don't have a lot of detail. All right, again, Matthew's not concerned about giving us all the background. He's given us that, place and time. What he really wants to point out is he's going here. He's going to this statement in verse 1. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. All right, what's Matthew doing here? I'm asking us to think this morning, what's Matthew doing with this story? Why does he drop us into Jesus' two-year-old life and tell us about the visit of some wise men that no other gospel writer talks about? Matthew's the only one. Why, Matthew, why are you telling us this? Why are you so concerned about some wise men who show up in Jerusalem? Well, I want to start by backing up a little bit and just giving a little bit of orientation when you're talking about a story in Scripture. Okay? What do you do when you encounter a story in Scripture? Well, you do like you do with any other story. You look at characters. All right? We've done that a little bit. Talked about Herod. All right? You want to know about the characters talked about in the story. Who are they? What's their background? What are they like? Okay? You want to know that. You want to know a little bit about plot. Okay? What's happening in the story in general? Kind of the rise and fall of action, what's happening here. But you also want to notice a couple of other things. When it comes to stories, you want to pay attention to recorded dialogue. Okay? When something's recorded that so-and-so said this, pay attention to that. And then you also want to pay attention to repeated ideas. So recorded dialogue, repeated ideas. And Matthew here, under inspiration of the Spirit, he's providing a tailored telling of this story. A lot more happened than what we just read in 12 verses. There's a lot of other conversation, I'm sure, that these wise men engaged in than just what we have recorded. But Matthew is taking this and he's telling us exactly what we need for his point this morning. So Matthew, what's your point? And I want to start by looking at a word that repeatedly appears in both dialogue and narration. Let's look at verse 2, because it's here that we first hear the wise men speak. These travelers, before we really get to that, to their statement, these travelers probably didn't arrive in Jerusalem and make a big scene. I think we kind of think of them as they get in Jerusalem and it's like, whoa, hey, look at this. A huge parade has showed up. Actually, I don't think that's probably the case. These wise men show up in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem under Herod is a cosmopolitan center of trade and travel. Traffic is going on. People from all over the Roman Empire are passing through this city. I don't think some travelers from the east showing up, even a large party, would have really caught that much attention. And that's not what Scripture says caught the attention or caused a little bit of concern. It was actually their words. It started off with this. They came and they had a question. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And if you wanted to know, well, why are you concerned about that? Why are you asking that question? They give a reason. Well, we saw his star in the east. And if you were to ask, well, I mean, what do you care? Why are you here to find a baby who you saw the star of? They give a reason. They give an intention. Because we want to worship him. So just put yourself for a moment in that. Here they come in Jerusalem. Ma'am, Do you know where the baby is born, the king of the Jews? We saw his star. You don't know. Sir, we've come to find the baby who was born king of the Jews. Do you know where he is? We saw his star. We've come to... You don't know either. And this is what they're doing all through the city, asking everyone they come across, do you know where he is? Do you know where he is? We've come to worship him. Now, the word we really want to pay attention to is that word, their intention. We have come to worship him. Because later on, look with me now at verse 8, we hear Herod speak. And he calls the wise men to himself and sends them to Bethlehem, saying this, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and what? Worship him. Oh, it's Herod's intention too. Just leave it at that for right now. All right, but let's go on. Verse 11 says that when the men arrive at the home, here's what happens. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Matthew, what's your point in telling us this story? Well, before we really come down and finalize an answer on that, I want to ask you to do one more thing we've done the last couple of weeks. Hold your finger here and go back to Isaiah 49. All right, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 is one of four what are called servant songs. It's the first of the four. You're probably familiar with the last and the fourth one, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 50 and 52 are two other servant songs. And these songs, these passages, basically they talk about God's servant, the Messiah, and what he's going to do, and they predict things about him. But I wanted to point out in Isaiah 49, I want to look specifically at verses 6 and 7. Let's start with verse 6. Verse 6, God indicates his intention to not just provide redemption for Israel, but also provide redemption for the whole world. Listen to how he says this, okay? And now the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Okay, pause real quick. Here's God. You know what? Too small a thing to just go and save Israel. That's too little. Let's think bigger. So here, let's think bigger. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. All right, now verse 7, God's going to expand on that a little bit. Listen to his words. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Now, what I'm interested in is that word prostrate. Because this is what God says kings and princes, top all the way down, are going to do to this Messiah. They're going to prostrate themselves. In other words, the Messiah will be worshipped. All right, now go back to Matthew 2. Matthew has introduced us to this baby Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, he says. Well, if he's the Messiah, I should expect to see some worship happening, some prostrating of people. And Matthew highlights that very acknowledgement. The word we just looked at in Matthew 2, the word worship, is the Greek word proskuneo, and it literally has the idea of prostrating oneself. Now, I don't have kings and princes here yet, but what I have are some Gentile wise men who've come from a far distance, and they are worshiping this one, Jesus Christ. And it's a foreshadowing of that day when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will prostrate themselves before the King, the Lamb that was slain. Isaiah says the Messiah will be worshipped. Matthew says, look at this baby. He's worshipped. So Matthew, what's your point? Well, Matthew could have taken us to the pastures outside Bethlehem and let us listen to the angels sing. He could have taken us to the pastures and let us watch those shepherds run excitedly looking for a little baby called Jesus. He could have walked us to the temple 8 days after Jesus' birth and let us listen to Simeon and Anna speak of this promised one. But what Matthew chooses to do is take us into this two-year-old's life to a story no one else tells and tell us about a moment of worship. Jesus, the King, acknowledged through worship. Folks, when it comes to acknowledging Jesus and his kingship, there's only one right response. It's worship. It's an absolute prostrating of myself before him. You are king, and I am nothing. Now, I want to look, the time we have remaining, I want to look at this passage, and I want to look through Matthew's lens and see this acknowledgement of Jesus as king through worship. I want to look at this worship. Because we're wanting to know, okay, if that's how he should be acknowledged, what should ours look like? What should we look like? And I want to start with this. I want to start with this statement. The worship of Jesus, first of all, can be discussed. That's really what we have in verses 1 through 8. A discussion about worshiping Jesus. It's what the wise men talk about. It's what Herod talks about. We're going to worship him. We're just discussing this right now. We're talking about this. Worship of Jesus can be discussed. And I want to just draw our attention to this observation. What did their intention, the wise men and Herod's, what did their intention to worship grow out of? Let's start with the wise men. Their intention to worship, in their own words, is based on the sight of a star. Okay? We've come to worship. Well, why have you come here? Well, we saw a star. Okay. Now, I don't know what the star exactly was. There's been debate over the years. Some people thinking, well, it was a comet or a meteor streaking across the sky at just the right time. And some people say, no, it was actually a miracle of God to put a light in the sky. Don't really have any way of specifically knowing. I think there's probably a good case for the fact that God put a light in the sky, because in verse 9 it says this light appeared again and actually led the wise men to Jesus' dwelling. It seems to be something other than just a comet that's constantly there. So, but whatever it is, these men are looking at it, and I think we miss something important by just focusing on the star. And I think we miss this, that they actually say it this way: we've seen his star. And these men come to Jerusalem looking for the king, the one born king of the Jews. Now, Herod was appointed king of the Jews. He knows this can't be me. Someone born king of the Jews? In other words, they come with some kind of preconceived foreknowledge, whatever you want to call it, knowledge they had previous to this arrival in Jerusalem that actually motivated them to come. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Where was the last time we've heard of wise men from the East? It's actually in the book of Daniel. Now, you need to turn there, but just think for a moment. If you know the book of Daniel, Daniel 2, there's crisis in the kingdom of Babylon. The king has had a dream. Say, what's the big deal about that? Well, he wants his wise men to both tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. So he calls his wise men. Hebrew word is the word kahim. Okay? And it's this word that can also be translated magi. That's where we get magi from. He calls his wise men, says, hey, I want you to tell me my dream and the interpretation. They go, well, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. That's a better deal. And he goes, nothing doing. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. And they go, there's no one in the world who can do that. And the king says, fine, you're dead. Literally. I mean, this is the account. And so he calls his guards and he says, look, I'm sick and tired of these wise men. Go kill them. So out they go. Daniel, a Hebrew exile, is a wise man. He is one of these. And you can imagine, oh no, this is not good. And so he steps up. Hold on, king. Hang on, guards. give me a little time, and I will tell the dream and the interpretation. Ooh, he's just put himself right out there. And by God's ability, Daniel gives the king both the dream and the interpretation. And after that, Daniel is elevated to be over all the wise men. And I'm going somewhere with this. These wise men, these chachim, they were counselors to the king. They held respectable positions. In Daniel 5:15, another word used to describe them was the word astrologers, those who studied the stars. And Daniel served under Babylonian kings and Medo-Persian kings. He came into exile as a teenage young boy, and he served many, many years. In fact, it's possible that he both saw the beginning of exile and maybe even saw the beginning of return from exile. He served that long. So here you have a man who has position, he has wisdom, he's revered, he's respected, he has the ear of the king. My point this morning is this: it's almost guarantee these wise men were influenced by Daniel. Daniel wrote things down. In Daniel 9, he talks about an anointed one who's going to come, and he actually gives some time frame. It's the whole 70 weeks passage. In 7 sevens and 62 sevens, there will come an anointed one, and he'll be cut off. He's writing things. He has a position of influence. You could almost say it this way. For the wise men, these wise men, Daniel's in the wise man hall of fame. Okay? He's like, Daniel is the Shakespeare to these magi. He's the Mozart for these magi. Okay? He's the one who kind of, his influence hovers over it all. Guaranteed, he had influence on these men. They had some kind of previous knowledge, anticipation to go, hey, that's not a regular star. Let's go find the king who's been born, the king of the Jews. But even with all that, they didn't know where he was born. They didn't know his name. So we could say it this way. They're going to come and worship on very minimal knowledge. They've got a little bit to go on, but boy, they're going. All right, but that also brings us to Herod. Herod also discusses worship of Jesus. His intention arises out of a mixed bag. All right, he starts off, he's a little concerned. In verse 3, the king is troubled. And if you're a Jew reading this book, which the gospel's initially written to a Jewish audience, you're a Jew, you're going, ah, Herod, troubled, that's not a good thing. You don't want to trouble this guy. Well then, okay, verses 4 through 6, we're told Herod inquires of the scriptures. Well, maybe it's not so bad. Maybe Herod actually is taking a turn for the better. He's actually going to the right source here. But then, in verse 7, Herod secretly calls the wise men together. That's not a good sign. And then, in verse 8, he tells them, I want to come worship him too. Now, at that point, especially if we're a Jew, we're extremely skeptical. There's an uneasy uncertainty about what's going on here. Herod's talking about worship. These wise men are talking about worship. In a sense, Herod has more knowledge, more information than these wise men have. He's got the scribes and the chief priests, and they're feeding him scripture. Here's my point. Jesus is the king. And the only way to acknowledge that kingship appropriately is to worship him. But folks, the worship of Jesus can be discussed by all sorts of people. Do we realize that this morning? It can be discussed by even people who have studied the scriptures very carefully. Worship of Jesus can be discussed. But discussion of worship does not make genuine worship. So what makes genuine worship here? We've got to look at the rest of the story. In verses 9 through 12, I'd word it this way. Worship of Jesus can be discussed, but genuine worship of Jesus will be displayed. And I would just walk us through these four verses, and point out four things for us this morning about genuine worship and its display. First of all, genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in extreme prioritization. I want you to think about these wise men for a moment. I don't know exactly how long it took them to travel from where they came. Some say it took them the full 2 years. Some say just a few months. I don't know, but it was a long trip. And they had to go back, right? It wasn't just they came and they stayed. They actually came and they went back again. So we're talking a number of months at least, okay? What's the point? These men put a pause on life. If they had families, best I can tell, they left them behind for a time. If they had jobs, they took a leave of absence. If they had responsibilities, put them on a hiatus. These men literally push pause on their regular normal life to go chase a baby on, frankly, a whim. A star appearing. Very minimal knowledge. But genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in this kind of extreme prioritization. And when they stand in Herod's palace, they're not swayed by the grandeur of this man and his many works and accomplishments. I mean, this is Herod the Great. I mean, of all guys, I mean, want to stay with him a little bit? He's got some power. But as soon as they get word of where Jesus is in Bethlehem, it's like they're out the door. Their number one priority is we're going to worship him. Extreme prioritization. Their intent to worship Jesus is not just discussion. It's also displayed. We're going. And it doesn't matter what has to be set aside. Now, folks, let me just ask this. Is that how it is for us? Does our discussion of worshiping Jesus translate into the rearrangement of our priorities? Do our lives ever get put on hold in order to seek Jesus? Do we ever push pause until the day you're going to wait a minute? Will I go pursue my Lord and Master in his word and in prayer? Pause. Say, but life doesn't pause. No, it doesn't. That's what makes this worship. All of life keeps happening. But I'm putting myself on pause to go and prioritize this one, the King. Do we push pause on our busy lives to seek him with his body in worship together on his day? Pause. He's the King. Extreme prioritization. And it is extreme for many of us. In this day and age, when there's so much else going on, to pursue this kind of King and worship him is going to demand and mean prioritizing. Genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in a prioritized pursuit of nothing less than the King himself. I can put it this way. True worshipers are not content until they stand at the residence of their King. I will go there, and I will stand there, and I will be there, and nothing will stand in my way. All right, secondly, genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in explosive joy. All right, extreme prioritization, but also explosive joy. Look at what happens when they get to the house. We're told this. They get to the house, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, exceeding is really the idea of violent. Violently big joy. What did that look like? I have no idea. I mean, jumping up and down on the camel, shouting. If they arrived at night, I'm sure the neighbors loved that. What did this look like? I don't know. But they are so excited to finally be at this King's residence. We are explosively joyful. That's the picture here. So let me ask you a question. What do you do when you find Jesus? What do you do when you've come to worship him in your own personal life or corporately together? You know, I think specifically here, I think you can argue this is a reason why God has commanded his people to sing together. Because he's looking for worship to be displayed, not just discussed. Worship, genuine worship of Jesus, displays itself in explosive joy. And we have that opportunity this season. I mean, this of all seasons, this is our opportunity to just let the praise ring. But third, genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in what I would call extravagant gifts. And folks, this is a very simple definition of worship, but in my study, in my looking at this, if you want just a very simple understanding of worship, I think it could be summarized this way. Worship is giving. Worship is giving. And this is the highlight of their worship here. They come into the home and they lay themselves down and they set before this little baby. And this is often joked about, you know, what gifts for a baby? I mean, what's a baby going to do with this? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these are gifts genuinely fit for a king. You go and honor a king, this is what you'd bring. It's extravagant. Especially when it's set in front of a little newborn baby, an infant. You might say, well, these men were men of means. They had finances to be able to finance this trip and the length of this. I mean, certainly they had the ability to supply this. We might think it this way. They can afford it. But that doesn't strip the extravagance of these gifts here. We might even be tempted to think, well, you know what? I get that, but like the little poem says, you know, if I were a shepherd, I'd bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I'd do my part. What do I have? I think this is why God anticipated that kind of response of our hearts. And this is why he gives us something in Romans 12 that each one of us can give in worship. Romans 12:1. We're told this, on the basis of God's great mercies, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for this is our spiritual what? Worship. You want to prostrate yourself with extravagant gifts before the King, whose name is Jesus? Well, here's what we all have. We all have hands. That's literally bodies. It's literally our bodies. We all have hands. Say, well, I don't. I'm missing one. Okay, well, you've got feet. You've got a mouth. You've got a brain. You've got eyes. You've got ears. And the whole drive of this is all of it given back to the Lord for him. It's giving him your hands, doing with your hands that which is holy and acceptable to him. It's giving him your thoughts, giving him that which is holy and acceptable in my thoughts. You say, that's extravagant. I mean, that's every part of me. Well, genuine worship of Jesus displays itself through extravagant gifts. Lastly, I'd point out this, that genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in exclusive obedience. Look at verse 12. These wise men, they're given a warning. They're warned in a dream not to return to Herod. All right, at that point, they've got a decision to make. They've got two kings giving commands. A human king, who by all accounts is a pretty fierce guy. Don't want to cross him up. And then a king who is a little baby, represented them as a little baby. Who are they going to obey? Well, genuine worship is exclusively obedient to one. And we're told in verse 12 that these men departed to their own country by another way. You know, genuine worshipers of Jesus don't have to think twice when they're presented with two commands, one from a human king and one from their divine king. There's no contest. It's always him. That's genuine worship. Those who know, they know who they must obey, and they obey him exclusively. Folks, worship can be discussed, and it can be talked about by all kinds of people. But here's the real test of worship. It's displayed. It's displayed in a number of different ways. Genuine worship of Jesus displays itself in extreme prioritization, in explosive joy, in extravagant gifts, in exclusive obedience. Jesus is the King. And acknowledging him, there's only one way to acknowledge him, and it's this, it's worship. Neil Martin was a member of British Parliament, and he was once giving a tour to some folks in the buildings, and as they were walking through, the Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham, walked past in all the regalia of his office. And he knew Neil, and so he just very friendly, as he walked by, said, "Neil." Well, all the people walking with Neil took that as a command. And so they did, right away. Oh, that our worship of Jesus would be so quick and so responsive to a single word. We can talk about it all we want. Oh, he's Jesus. Oh, he's the King. And there's a lot of talk at Christmas about Jesus, even his kingship. Oh, the little baby who was a king. Yep, that's a nice story. But folks, true worship, genuine worship of Jesus displays itself. Are you just discussing? Or are we displaying? Let's worship the newborn King. Let's pray.